Hello. In this audio snippet, we were originally planning to continue talking about Black America and the Grant presidency, and our intention was to focus on the annexation of the Dominican Republic, an issue that created problems within the Republican Party at the time in the U.S. and contributed to some of the things that happened a few years afterwards, and eventually to what happened overall to the Republican Party and to the fate of Black America. But and we may even get to that, but I doubt it, because sometimes when we start talking about other things, time tends to run out. But I feel it's important to talk about certain things, especially in the context of what has been happening recently, and I believe it's very relevant to everything that's happening in a very sad way. And as we shared in the previous audio snippet, all of this that's going on is, in a deep sense, very much related to Black America, because Black America did not fulfill its calling, its role as a sentinel, as a watchman on the watchtower, to warn the rest of the nation about what was happening. They had a platform to be heard, and they would have been listened to and heeded had they been on the watchtower and cried out the warning, but they were not there. And those of us who were there have been blowing the message on a loudspeaker, shall we say. But it seems like no one is interested in listening. But they would have listened if Black America as a people had been on the watchtower. But So there is a connection to all of this. So even though we seem to be straying completely from our original topic of Black America in these audio snippets, we are kind of, in a sense, talking about Black America. But I believe it's important to share on the consequences, or kind of the things that have been happening in the last few days, as a follow up to what happened in the last World Cup that will ever be played, the one in Qatar, and even if there isn't another literal World Cup that's going to be played, as we explained before, the World Cup will never have any relevance again. Its relevance as a changer of things will no longer exist, and as we, I believe, tried to explain before, the World Cup, the history of the FIFA World Cup ended at the end of regulation of extra time in that fateful game between France and the Hispanics. And when it ended in a 3-3 tie, that's when the World Cup, as a historical or historically relevant event, ended. And everything that happened after that, the penalty kicks, everything that happened after that, it is not World Cup history anymore. Not real World Cup history. It's gone. That tournament doesn't have any relevance anymore. And that might seem to contradict what we were saying before, that, you know, everything that happens in human events, it has relevance, and that people sometimes don't realize how things that seem simple or trivial are actually a manifestation of deeper things. And not only are a manifestation, but they can also influence things. So they can portray things that are happening, and also, by the same token, make things happen. in the wider realm of human events. So they reflect, and then they also affect. And so you'd say, well, that's a contradiction of what you're saying. How can it be that now the World Cup has no relevance when it had relevance before? But what happens is that human events are, they are kind of events of sowing and reaping, just like everything that happens in human activity. And you sow much into an event or into some sort of activity or thing or whatever, and the more you sow into it, the more you start reaping. And what you sow, you start reaping as well. So the World Cup had a big history of sowing into it, humanity sowing things into it. And it was therefore a manifestation of many things that were happening worldwide. And it also affected things happening worldwide. But what happens many times is that of a certain event or activity or whatever has things sown into it over time. But then, let's say, it gets corrupted. It gets to a point where it's like a field that has been sowing and reaping, you know, harvesting for years and years and years. But if they start sowing bad things into that field, or things of irrelevance, destructive things that destroy the field, then eventually the field will become fruitless, not produce anything of relevance, and all that bad treatment of that soil can get to the point of making the soil of no use at all, a useless piece of land, and at that point it gets discarded and it's no longer of relevance. And human events where very little has been sown usually produce very little in return. That's why certain sporting events are of little relevance, because they really have never had much sown into them. And there are leagues and sports that reflect that. For example, in I personally believe that for some odd reason, hockey has never really had much of a of sowing into it. I'm not sure why, and I could be wrong about that, but I don't see hockey reflecting too many things in the wider realm of humanity, except for a brief period, maybe in the 1980s, and maybe into the early 1990s, mostly during the Gretzky years. For some reason, that period of time seemed to make hockey relevant, maybe because of what of Gretzky, Wayne Gretzky himself, his persona. Wayne Gretzky, for those of you who may not know, is like the equivalent of Pelé in hockey, or at least North American hockey. I don't know if he might be the greatest hockey player of all time, because there are a lot of hockey players in Europe, very good ones, but I'm not sure if people outside of North America consider him the greatest player or one of the greatest players of all time. I'm not sure about that, because I really haven't followed hockey. But I do believe that during that brief period of time when he was in the league, there was something special about that league, and it had a certain relevance. But shortly after he retired, or towards the end of his career, it again started losing relevance, and it's now, I believe, almost kind of dead. Same with at least here in North America, the National Basketball Association. It used to be very relevant. It kind of peaked during the Jordan years, and then afterwards it just began to die off, and then it got to the point in the early 2000s, in the early 21st century, that it just became an irrelevant sport. And nowadays it's just a whole bunch of half-educated athletes throwing and bouncing a ball around and doing nothing of relevance. And so it can get to the point where when bad things are sewn into something, it just becomes useless and irrelevant. And that's when it loses its relevance. So it's not a contradiction to now say that an event such as the FIFA World Cup has no relevance anymore, because so much evil was sown into it, or so much destruction was sown into it in the last maybe 20 years. There had always been corruption in FIFA and all that, but in the last 20 years, more or less, they started sowing and sowing and sowing, and it got to the point where it just destroyed the whole thing, and we had it manifested in this last World Cup hosted by this horrid country, that event ended, and it ended in a 3-3 tie, and that was it. And the aftermath of that that game has a lot of relevance. I can see the aftermath in things that happened. For example, before mentioning this news story, I don't know if you have heard that Benedict the 16th, I think his name in real life was Joseph Ratzinger, is dying. I'm not sure if he's dead yet, but I heard that he was dying, and I heard that recently, shortly after the World Cup. And it's interesting that I read the story as being reported by, you know, from the Vatican, and with some statements from that son of a bitch, Hispanic, who's living in the Vatican right now, who happens to be from the country that cheated and thugged its way into a false World Cup victory. And it caught my attention because I do not know if I've said this on these audio snippets, but ever since I was a kid, or not a kid, but a young adult, relatively young adult, for some odd reason, it got into my head that John Paul II was the second to last pope. And I would say that to people, that that John Paul II was the second to last pope, and the pope that would come after him would be the last pope ever. And that was many, many years ago. And John Paul II just kept on living and living and living, and the guy just would never die. And he was clinging to life desperately. But thankfully, the guy went down eventually, I think in 2005, and he was replaced by Benedict, Joseph Ratzinger, who took on the name Benedict the 16th. And I found out later in life that many people began to see this as the fulfillment of a prophecy by a man, I think he's known as Saint Malachi or something, who had done a list of detailed prophecy of all the popes that would come, throughout history. And he did this, I think, in the 13th century. I could be mistaken, but during the Middle Ages, even way before the Protestant Reformation. And he said something about, and I think he numbered the popes. Pope so-and-so would be like this, Pope so-and-so would be like that. And the last two popes that he had on the list, the second to last one, the description of him fit perfectly with John Paul II. And then the last pope that he listed, I'm sorry, I don't remember the details, but he said something about that pope that I think had something to do with olives or something like that, and it tied in perfectly with Joseph Ratzinger because of his history, and I think because of the order of monks that he came from or something like that. The thing is that based on his numbering and all the things he said about these last two popes, it was clear that according to his prophecy, the last two popes would be John Paul II and Benedict XVI. So it's interesting that I was thinking about the same wave out of nowhere. I really don't remember why. I even remember saying this to some young kids. I was a teacher, and I was I don't know why I started talking about other things to these high school level students, and I started telling them that John Paul II was the second to last pope, and Benedict XVI would be the last pope. Not sure why the subject even came up, because I was teaching physics at the time, high school physics. But the thing is that I knew he was the last one, and when as time went on, and I began to understand things better, I realized no, it doesn't really matter whether there's going to be technically another one after him. It doesn't matter, because what saying that he is the last pope meant is that he is the last one of relevance. That afterwards the office would be irrelevant. It's like it doesn't matter who is there anymore. He won't have an effect on human history. And it's interesting that by coincidence I have been studying about the popes of the 20th century. Thinking about Pius XI, who was the pope that was around before the start of the Second World War. And Pius XI and Pius XII Pius XI, Pius XII, came John the 23rd, and then Paul the 6th. But those three popes from Pius XI was a fascist son of a bitch. He doesn't really, he was relevant, but in a negative way. Then came Pius the 12th, John 23rd, and Paul the 6th. Those three popes had a lot of positive influence. They did some very interesting things that opened the doors to people in the Catholic sect to start kind of looking for things that were different, and kind of helping them to be set free from the entrapment of the Catholic sect. Ironically, it's like somebody who has a whole bunch of people trapped in a place, and they opened the door so that people could step out and gave them freedom. And then after Paul VI came, John Paul I, who died very quickly, and then John Paul II. And John Paul II was at the beginning of his popehood, or whatever you want to call it. He was very, very positive and relevant influence in the world. As you may know, he was from Poland, and he was very outspoken against communism and against the oppression of freedoms in his native Poland and Eastern Europe and so forth. And he had an influence in the downfall of the Soviet Empire. And then he got corrupted. But at least at the beginning, he had a very positive influence. And then towards the end of it, latter years, he kind of deformed and became a very negative influence of trapping people, trying to trap people again within the Catholic sect in a way. But what I'm trying to say is that all these people had relevance, and then came Ratzinger, and he had a lot of relevance too. He did a lot of very positive things, and he had a very humble attitude, humble heart, and that's why he had a role to play. And unfortunately, the world wasn't ready to do what it needed to do. It's like all the players were set up for something to happen at the world level, but a lot of the players were ready, they did their thing, but the world didn't respond. And Ratzinger, in a sense, kind of felt like, I don't know if he realizes it or not, but it's like he subconsciously, at least, became aware that his role was over. And unfortunately, the very positive role he would have played, it would be too long to describe here, had things been different, had the world acted the way it needed to act, like around 20 years ago, then he would have been a channel of positive, very positive influence. But because the world didn't respond to what it needed to respond to, then Ratzinger had to, he kind of realized, hey, what am I doing here? And he literally stepped aside, which was kind of unheard of, you know, because all the popes had always, you know, clung to their popehood or that funny little hat until they died. But he decided to say, oh, I'm done and I'm out of here, and he left. And with him and the Pope, the relevance of the Pope. And then they elected that little commie Hispanic son of a bitch from Argentina. And he's not, you know, he may call himself the Pope. He's not a Pope. I knew from the moment that Ratzinger left that was it. And that's why it's no coincidence that afterwards they elected such a corrupt, evil, worthless person. And the thing is that he thinks he's relevant, but he's irrelevant. He's, as I've said to people, he's like a mosquito. He may claim and may say things, outrageous things every now and then, but it's like he's just repeating things others are saying. He has nothing original of his own, and whatever he says, even if it's original, has no relevance, no ripple effect in the world. He's just an annoying little mosquito that's not worth even paying attention to. And the reason why I'm talking about all of this is because of these news that Benedict's dying. And it seems like not a coincidence to me that he's dying right after the World Cup died too, in a very sad way, as kind of a confirmation that, yes, this was the last World Cup of relevance. And it's a very bad sign, not just for sport, for football in general, but for humanity. And now he's dying too. And it's interesting that Pelé got very sick. I think it was the news of him getting very, very sick, being on his deathbed, practically came around the end of the World Cup. I don't remember the exact timing of it, but we began to hear that he was getting very sick. And then he got really sick after the World Cup ended. In that 3-3 tie, and I found out a couple of days ago that he died. Pelé, the greatest football player of all time, and some people may debate it, you know, whether he was the greatest or not. I actually believe he was the greatest. Whether you want to believe he was the greatest or someone else, one thing you cannot argue with is that he is the only player to ever win 3 World Cups in his lifetime. He won the one in 1958, the one in 1962, and the one in 1970. And it's not a coincidence, and it's fitting that he died shortly after this World Cup, because he represented the World Cup. The only player to win 3 World Cups in his lifetime as a player. And he dies right after the World Cup dies. And he didn't live. He died 2 days short, or 3 days. Yeah, you could say 2 or 3 days short of the end of the year, of the year of the Qatar World Cup. So he didn't make it into the next year. As if to say, he died with this World Cup, if you get what I'm saying. He died in the year of the last World Cup. As if to say, this is the end of the World Cup, as a relevant human event. So we have Benedict dying. I don't know if he's dead yet, but and his death being announced by the Hispanic son of a bitch from Argentina, who was sitting in the Vatican, playing Pope, you know, when he really is a nobody. He's been a nobody ever since. He's been a nobody all his life, basically. A human, humanly irrelevant mosquito. And now, so we have Benedict dying, we have Pelé who died. And now let me share an interesting news event that happened after the end of the World Cup. I saw on this conservative website, interestingly enough, they had this story that linked to a Daily Mail article about something that happened in the magnetosphere. And let me just read the... I found this on a website called NOQ Report that I go to every now and then to read headlines. It's a conservative website. They have some things that I like, some things that kind of sadden me and make me think that, you know, we are done because conservatives are not getting the truth. They're not getting it. In one of their headlines, it said, "Mysterious shockwave cracks Earth's magnetosphere, exposing the planet to dangerous space radiation for hours." So they linked to that story on the Daily Mail, and it says, a shockwave barreled toward Earth last night, and this was published on the 19th of December. So that was, if I'm not mistaken, the Tuesday, basically it was the Saturday, I'm trying to remember exactly when it was. I'm sorry, it was a Monday. Yes, the Monday before the game, the semifinals of this World Cup, and I think it was right the day around the 19th was the day when the Hispanics from Argentina defeated Croatia, I think it was, in the semifinals to make it to the finals. That day, a shockwave barreled towards the Earth. And it says here, "The origin of the shockwave is unknown, but astronomers believe it came from an ejection of energetic and highly magnetized superheated gas released from the sun, also known as a coronal mass ejection." So they don't know where the shockwave came from, but something hit the Earth's magnetosphere, but they believe it came from the sun. And it says here, "The ejection may have been released from sunspot AR-3165, which launched at least 8 solar flares into space on December the 14th, that caused blackouts over the Atlantic Ocean." I apologize. December the 19th was the Monday after the World Cup ended. So the World Cup the final was played on the 18th, Sunday the 18th. The next Monday, this shockwave hit the Earth. This magnetosphere shockwave hit the Earth. This is if it was the consequence of, it's like a manifestation of the shockwave, of the consequence of what happened in that final, when supposedly the Hispanics won the World Cup. So the Earth was hit with a shockwave the very next day. And they believe the shockwave, there was another, the sunspot was observed crackling on December the 14th and then released an M6 explosion that hit the Earth. December the 14th was either the day, I think it was the day after Argentina made it to the final. So the day after they made it to the final, there was the sunspot ejection. And then the day after they supposedly won the World Cup, that's when this magnetosphere, our the Earth's magnetosphere was hit with this terrible shockwave. So it's atmospheric event was related to what happened in the World Cup. It's at least chronologically, and it's kind of a confirmation of the influence that the World Cup had on the Earth's atmosphere, and the very negative consequences of it. It says here the ejection may have been released from Sun's body R3165, which launched at least 8 solar flares into space on December the 14th that caused blackouts over the Atlantic Ocean, according to Space Weather. So it had an influence, at least over the Atlantic Ocean, it caused blackouts. And then the article continues talking about other things, but I wanted to share that something very bad happened when that World Cup ended like that. And then the question becomes, well, what can we learn from what happened there? And I hope that some of the audio snippets, the previous audio snippets, clarified what happened there. But let me just mention this, and this is part of what I wanted to talk about, that France was down 2-0 to the Hispanics. And as I shared with you before, it's almost like I heard a voice saying, you have to watch the game and intercede while watching the game. So I started watching the game, and a few minutes after I started watching the game, and as I shared before, I had not been watching a single game of the World Cup because I had been boycotting it and not watched a single game since the final of 2014 in Brazil, that was played in Brazil. I was not in Brazil. The thing is that, so this was my first World Cup game in 8 years, literally from the final 8 years before. So I started watching, almost 2 minutes into it, France scored 2-1. And then a few minutes later, 2-2. So within 5 minutes of me turning on the game, the score went from 2-0 to 2-2-all. And you could see the Argentinians were shocked, and everybody was shocked, but something was happening. And then I saw how France just slowed down again, like they were satisfied with the draw, with the tie, and started just passing the ball back and passing the ball back and passing the ball back. And I said, where's the drive? And I know that I'm pretty certain that the coach, the French coach, must have told his, or kind of relayed to his players, okay, slow down again. You know, stop. They went aggressive because they were down 2-0. They were desperate, and they started charging forward finally, and then, you know, they were able to score twice, but then they slowed down. And it's a figure that game shows the figure of all these people who understand truth. Okay, we now have. To understand truth, you have to understand good and evil. You have to understand what's right and what's wrong. And it's like as if they finally, at some point, began to see that they had to attack the enemy, that the Argentinians were the enemy. They were not nice people. They were not nice players. And they had to attack and go after them and defeat them and conquer them and trounce them. So they went in with that attitude, and they were able to tie. But then suddenly, they said, "Okay, that's enough. We are going back to respecting them," because they had lost the respect for them when they went forward. This is like, we don't respect you as a team, as a great team. You're no one to us. We are the defending world champions, because France was the defending world. We're the defending world champions in this last World Cup, and so they went forward. But then they went back to respecting the Hispanics. And played cautiously. And I kept saying to myself, oh no, don't do that, don't do that. But they just wouldn't listen. It's as if they wouldn't, and there was only one player, Mbappe, I think his name is, that was like driving forward. He did have that, let us conquer these guys. We don't have to respect them. We can destroy them and defeat them. And a few other players were trying to feed off of him, but the rest of the team was just going into this defensive mode brought in by the coach. The coach must have relayed some message to his players and said, okay, now start playing defensive again. And it's a figure of the people who understand the truth and start embracing it. But it's as if as they start walking towards in the direction of truth, they find that there's a line, and it's like a river. I see it like a figure of a river, like the Jordan River. And they get to the edge of the river, and they realize, okay, if I continue in the truth, it means crossing this river and entering into a new dimension. And then they look back and say, no, we're comfortable with this old dimension. I know that we need to change things, but I feel like this is just too much. This is asking too much of me. And they get to the edge of the Jordan, and they just don't cross. And it's not that dangerous of a river to cross, but they just can't cross it. And then they start going backwards. And that's what the French coach did. He had to show he had no respect for the Argentinians whatsoever. And it got to the point where, now we're in a 2-2 draw. Now I can go back to respecting them because that makes me comfortable. And he didn't cross over. And that's one of the big problems we've had in these last few years, that there have been people like that doing the same thing over and over and over again. So you can say we were talking about a game. We were actually, the game was a reflection of everything that's been happening in real life. Look at Trump. Trump was moving in the direction of truth. And then he got to a certain Jordan River at a certain moment. And that was a long time ago, in 2015, 2016. And he said, I'm not going past this point. Thank you very much. And that's why he ended up surrounding himself with so many traitors and he did so many stupid things because he never crossed the Jordan. He never did what needed to be done. Then he got the election stolen. And instead of saying, okay, let me cross the Jordan now because there's no other option, he chose not to. He started moving in that direction and then he stopped again. And interestingly, the Brazilian Trump has done the same thing, as we've shared before, and as you may know, the elections were stolen in Brazil, and I saw this article detailing all the things that evidence that there was something anomalous in that election, to the point that we had the largest demonstrations of people denouncing the elections, the largest demonstrations in world history. There was one protest, I think in Brasilia, the capital of Brazil, where I believe it was like 3 million people protesting the elections. Imagine that, 3 million people protesting. And it was not just one day, it was like all over the place. People in by the millions were protesting the election. The Brazilians knew they had their election stolen. They were not as sheepish as the Americans, who just accepted it like idiots. They knew, and I guess it's also part of the cynicism. The white American is kind of naive and stupid, and thinks that the world is made of unicorns and rainbows, especially the liberals, and they can't imagine that election fraud could happen, because that doesn't happen in their magical little world, especially when it's run by their priests, their leaders, the Democrats from the Democrat Party. But people in the third world have gone through corruption. They can smell it. They are used to it. They are not surprised by it. So they had no problem recognizing the fetid smell of election fraud. And just to give you an idea, this is not made up, not some sort of conspiracy theory. Bolsonaro's party won Congress, won a lot of... it's like they won Congress in a very decisive way, but Bolsonaro lost the presidential election. It doesn't make any sense, because Bolsonaro and the son of a bitch, the commie son of a bitch, who got released from prison by a corrupt Supreme Court judge just in time, because he was in jail. They released him so that he could run in the election to steal it. He is a former president who had been in jail because of corruption whilst president. And they released him. And so the contrast is, you know, very clear. Bolsonaro, pro-capitalism, the other son of a bitch, a corrupt commie. It's not as if people would have voted for Bolsonaro's party for Congress and then voted for the other guy for president, because they're just as far apart as two politicians can possibly be. And there were a lot of all the machines that could be audited. They showed, because they had two types of machines, some that could be audited, some that couldn't be audited. All that could be audited had Bolsonaro winning. And all them, and a large percentage of the machines that could not be audited had the other guy winning by wide margins. And there were some in some precincts where Bolsonaro didn't get a single vote, which makes absolutely no sense. And there's a lot other, a whole bunch of other things that happened. So the Brazilians knew, and they had the largest protest in world history, protesting an election result. And unfortunately, these stories were not portrayed on the mainstream media, because the mainstream media doesn't want other people to think, oh, well, if it happened in Brazil, maybe it did happen here in America. So they completely blacked out that story. So most Americans are too stupid to know that anything has been going on in Brazil. And the thing is that Bolsonaro stayed in the palace or whatever it's called down there. And he was supposed to vacate like 15 days ago, but he stayed around. And in the meantime, the people were protesting, even the Amerindians in Brazil, who are usually pro-socialism and all that stuff. They were for Bolsonaro, and they were protesting. And one of their biggest leaders was put in jail for protesting, and he's still in jail. And the Amerindians, you know, no one is in America knows these things, which is so sad. And there's a recent news event. The Amerindians raided a Supreme Court building or some government building, and they were demanding to have their chief or leader, cacique, I think they'd call him, released because he was false, you know, just imprisoned for protesting. That's all he was doing. He wasn't doing anything illegal, but he, you know, they started the crackdown. The corrupt Supreme Court started cracking down. They have their own police force in Brazil or something like that, and they started rounding up the people who were protesting, and the Amerindians stormed the government building. I mean, it was much worse than anything that could have happened on January 6th here in the U.S. In 2021. So the people were angry, and Bolsonaro stuck around, and the military apparently wanted to help him do what would look to the world like a coup, and kind of reinstate order as a result of, you know, to kind of clean up what the false election had caused. But Bolsonaro apparently kept trying to do everything by the book, and he was looking for a legal recourse, and there was an Article 142 in the Brazilian Constitution that he could use, and this and that. He was trying to get the Senate to do this, to enact this, so that they could then invoke the military, so that the military could intervene, because there is a clause in the Constitution that allows the Brazilian military to intervene under certain conditions. And he was trying to invoke that through a legal means, and through this some members of the Supreme Court and all that, and the Senate, but no one was listening to him. And the people were protesting. The military were at the ready. A lot of the people in the military, I don't know if all of them, but a significant portion of the military were with Bolsonaro and saying, hey, Bolsonaro, tell us. Say go, and we'll go, and we'll do it. But he kept saying no, and no, and no, and no, and no. And he even won, after 40 days of silence, the Amerindians were protesting in Brasilia. And they were outside protesting for days and days and days. And Bolsonaro came out. He had never addressed any of them. And he came out one time, 40 days after the election had been stolen, to speak to them. And I read part of what he said to them. And it was all work. Please calm down. We're trying to do everything within the law, the boundaries of the law and the Constitution, and we will win, and this and that and the other, and trying to give them these words. And I said to myself, first of all, why did you wait 40 days to speak to these people who are giving their lives fighting for you? First of all. And second, how do you come out and say that? So basically, he was telling them, you're wasting your time. I mean, he didn't mean to say it like that, but he was in reality saying that you're wasting your time trying to help me, because I'm not going to help myself. So all you're doing is putting your personal lives in peril, just like the Trump supporters did on January 6th. You know, but I'm not going to help myself, so you're wasting your time. And effectively, you know, the son of a bitch, Kami, that is supposed to take over on January 1st. It's different, you know, in Brazil, they start the year with a new elected president, supposedly. It's not like here in the U.S. where we wait until January 20th and so forth. There, it's at the very start of the year. And so he, the other son of a bitch, is going to start on January 1st. And so time was running out before doing something. And Bolsonaro decided to leave. And he announced either yesterday, I think it was yesterday at the from the time of this recording, that he's leaving. And I think he might be on the plane right now to Miami, to Orlando, to Florida. So so he's coming to the U.S., to the freest state in the U.S. with his family. I think his family was already here in Florida, in the U.S. And he told the people, there's no institution that's willing to support me. But what he was really saying was, I tried through all the legal means, through the Senate, through the Supreme Court, to have the military do an intervention, and then no one helped me. And I said to myself, for crying out loud, why are you relying on a failed system? It's just like here, the conservatives, believing in the Constitution, believing in the current law and order, the foundation of our country, blah, 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 thinking it's perfect. And they're trying to still live in that myth that this system, this Republican system, and Republican, I don't mean the Republican Party, I mean the Republic, this Republican system that we've had since 1776 is still valid. It's gone. It's over. It died on the 5th of November, 2008. And the country has been on a kind of a figurative coma ever since. And we're about to die within less than 9 months. We'll be dead the way it's going. But the system is over. We have to find something new. We have to look up and listen to the truth and say, okay, how do we change this? Because we are not going to continue with this system. But they keep clinging to it. And just like that, Bolsonaro in Brazil did the same thing. He was clinging to his constitution, and they have a federal system too, which is interesting, a federal government system. I think one of their official names is Estados Unidos do Brasil, I think. I'm making this up, I think. But I think it means something like United States of Brazil. So they are like a federal system, just like us. The thing is that the Brazilians have this federal system, their constitution, and Bolsonaro was trying to uphold it when the system was broken, and he never wanted to admit it. He never wanted to say that was his Jordan. And just like the conservatives get to the edge of the Jordan and become aware that the country is dying, the system is falling apart, but they say, no, I can't admit that our founding fathers set up a wrong foundation. No, this is all the Democrats' fault, the liberals' fault. And they never cross the Jordan to understand we have to regenerate everything. If we were willing to regenerate things, believe you me, the tide would turn in our favor. It would turn dramatically in our favor. But because we refuse collectively as a people to cross the Jordan, because I crossed the Jordan a long time ago. Personally, I must say, and I'm not bragging, I'm just saying, I crossed the Jordan. I'm asking all my compatriots from the other side, you know, come on over, break on through to the other side. You know, just like the song, break on through to the other side. Come over here. I'm here. Come on, we can do it. And they don't want to cross. And I look at them from the other side of a river, and they don't want to cross. And it's so this is a figure of all the of people who are only willing to go so far and are not willing to follow through to the end. Because if they follow through to the end, they have to cross a Jordan that means rejecting things that have that they have been comfortable with all of their lives. And they just don't want to do that. And that's why the country's dying. That's why now we have Brazil, you know, falling into communism because Bolsonaro would not cross the Jordan. And he cowered out. And I say to myself, for crying out loud, Bolsonaro, I understand you let it get in your family out of Brazil. I understand that, first of all. But second, you should have taken the military's offer and said, okay, we're going to do what the world will call a coup d'etat, but we have to overthrow this. And let's go and check the machines. Now, with the military in control, they can have access to all this information and expose the corruption. And he could have said, okay, I don't want to be a dictator. All I want is to prove to win to be in a fair election and lose or win in a fair election. And that he could have used that time to expose all the machines and everything, all the data, and then said, okay, this proves I won. But if you have any doubt, we can have another election again, but we're going to have it with these, you know, this new system. And he could have taken the opportunity to say, okay, we're going to rewrite the Constitution and open the Brazil to a new form of government, a more democratic, more open form of government. And the ideas that we've been sharing with these audio snippets would have started coming into his head. Okay, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And I'm not saying would have listened to these audio snippets, but I'm saying the ideas would have been floating. He would have been there and receiving them, at least a few of them. And Brazil would have been on its way to a brand new opening as a nation and maybe become what America has refused to become. But he didn't do that. He couldn't see beyond the edge of the Jordan. And he could have, you know, said, okay, we're going to have new elections. And we're going to set up a system where we can guarantee it, that it are going to be fair with observers and all this. And he could have just shown that he's not a dictator and run the elections, and he would have probably won again by a landslide, and he would have been another the Brazilian president another 4 years, and everything would have normalized. And he never wanted to do that because he never wanted to look like he was a dictator trying to do a coup d'etat. But as I've said to people, the coup d'etat already happened on election night when they did the fraud. That's when the son of a bitch Lula did a coup d'etat on him. So the coup d'etat already happened. This would have been a counter or anti-coup d'etat to undo the actual coup. But he never saw it that way, and he chose to quit. But and I would have said, okay, I know he would have had the military support. He would have been able to change things, but he chose not to. But let's assume that he didn't have the military support. Then what the hell is he doing leaving Brazil? There have been reporters, people who have escaped Brazil because they were notified by friends and people, you know, connections that the Supreme Court of Brazil, which is very corrupt, had sent out orders to capture them because they had been outspoken critics of the elections and things like that. So they started leaving Brazil, and because the persecution is coming. So Bolsonaro is leaving Brazil and leaving behind all these people that they can't afford to travel to Orlando. They might not even have the right to visit America. You know, they don't have the freedom that he, as a former president, has, or current president, to travel and go different places. They're stuck in Brazil, and they're going to have to face the consequences of this repressive communist dictator that's coming in, and there's going to be political persecution. if Bolsonaro didn't really have the military support, and that's not the case, but assuming, even if we assume that's the case, he should have stayed there. Okay, let his family be free and get away to Miami or Florida, and then stayed in Brazil and said, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to protest, and if you're going to have to put me in jail. And can you imagine what would happen if the son of a bitch Lula would have put Bolsonaro in prison? The uprising in Brazil would have been just because he has the support of the people. He won in a landslide. And he says how much he loves his country, this, that, the other. And why didn't he prove it with his life and say, okay, I'm going to fight for my fellow compatriots and fight for their freedom. And if I have to die in the midst of this and become a political prisoner, so be it. And I will give my life, but there shall be freedom in Brazil. But he didn't do that. Just like Trump, I have said this over and over again. If I were Trump, especially at that age, he's way old. I mean, he's lived his life. I would have said, I don't care about my political future. I'm going to be protesting in front of Congress every day until they release all the prisoners, the January 6th prisoners. And I'd be protesting against the election. And if they had to put me in jail, and I would have gone, I'm going to visit these people, and you're going to let me in to visit them. I'm a president of the United States. I have the right to go. And I would have gone to the prison and forced them to let me in. And if they had not let me in, I would have just broken in. They would have had to arrest me. And I wouldn't have cared if they had put me in jail with all the other January 6th people to starve and be punished and tortured the way they were. But because, like, what do I have to lose? I'm 78 or however old, the hell old he is. At least let me give the rest of my life as a sacrifice for this country. But he didn't want to do that. He had the influence. And can you imagine what would have happened around the world and in America, if Trump had done all this and been put in prison? The stirring that would have happened, it would have just created this national awakening. But he never did it. He never cared to do it. And Bolsonaro, by the same token, being the Brazilian Trump, sadly, did the same thing, and he left. I understand leaving. If you're in a country, and, you know, who knows if that will happen to me, if I leave either by death or by just leaving. But, I'm in a country that doesn't want to listen. So it comes a point where you have to wipe the dust off your feet and move on. So if he had been in that situation, Bolsonaro, I would understand him leaving Brazil and saying, okay, let's get out of here. Because this country doesn't want to listen. But he had millions of people protesting for him on the streets of Rio de Janeiro, Brasilia, and all these places. He had the support of people. He could have fought if he had wanted to, but he didn't. So the thing is that he is an example of people who are only willing to go so far, but are not willing to follow through to the end. And as a result, things are dying, you know. The World Cup just died. Benedict is dying. Pelé has died. And this magnetosphere hit that came from outer space, that started on the day that Argentina made it, the Hispanics made it to the final, and then hit the Earth right after the Hispanics supposedly, quote, won the World Cup. So all of this happened because France in the World Cup didn't want to cross the Jordan. They didn't want to take charge, to recognize evil and attack it. Just like that goalkeeper that I was talking about, that guy from a French goalkeeper who in his face, you could see that he liked the Argentinians. And that's why he even shook the hand, went and shook the hand of the that son of a bitch Hispanic goalkeeper before the penalty shots. He wasn't attacking that evil. He didn't see the Hispanic Argentinians as evil. They were evil. We've talked about how they behaved after they, quote, defeated Holland on their way to the final. They acted like thugs and very evil people, and everybody was decrying how, you know, how in that game they showed their true face. And suddenly everybody forgot a few days later, sadly enough. Even the British forgot, and that's also a testament to the bad condition of England. So I'm also very concerned about England. But the thing is that the French did not attack, and they had people who were not willing to recognize evil and confront it and just go cross the Jordan. And if they had done it, they would have won. And that would have been a sign of hope for the for America, for the world. It would have been a sign of hope, but they didn't do it. And the same thing happened with Holland. When Holland played Argentina, Holland were down. They were able to tie, I think, Argentina, almost the same way France did. But after they tied, I think it was again 2-2, they didn't. They also held back. And even the English commentators online that I was following were saying what happened to Holland. They were attacking. Argentina didn't seem to know how to respond to that sort of attack. But after they tied Argentina 2-2, they went back to playing conservative, and then they let Argentina kind of come back to life. And eventually they lost in penalty shots, just like France. So it's that World Cup is a representation of people who are only willing to go so far. You can see that at all levels. You see it in the conservative Christian church here in America. And I'll say that a little later. But another example of people who don't go... See, to cross the Jordan means two things. First, you have to recognize the system that you're leaving behind is flawed and broken. And you have to recognize that the foundation you've been living on is not the right foundation. You have to look for a new foundation. That's one thing. The second thing you have to recognize is the evil of the enemy. If you don't recognize the evil of the enemy, then you can't cross the Jordan. You won't be interested in crossing the Jordan because you'll want to go back and reconcile with them or try to compromise or work with them. But that's not... They want to kill you. Democrats don't, they always act like they demand that Republicans reach across the aisle to them, and then they reach across the aisle and then they use that friendship to destroy them. And that's what that French goalkeeper did. And so you see the two things there, the French coach not willing to recognize the system he was relying on to play Argentina wasn't working. When he switched to a new system, it began to work, but he didn't go far enough to complete the victory. And that's one thing. And then the second thing was this French goalkeeper not recognizing the evil of the players in front of him. That's why that ball for the third goal hit him in the face. And it was a very easy shot to hold with his hand. It was easier to stop it with your hands than with your face. And he stopped it with his face and bounced off his face. And an Argentinian took the rebound and scored. So he had truth right staring him right in the face. And instead of handling that truth, he let it hit him in the face. The evil of the Argentinians. And that's why they lost. So, and... An example of this second scenario, a little bit, or of both scenarios, is Carrie Lake, the Arizona Republican who got her election stolen, excuse me, from this crazy leftist who somehow won the election. She was, as we've described before, the Secretary of State who ran the election. She ran her own election, the supervision of her own election. And, you know, it's ridiculous. And Arizona had the Republicans winning in their state elections by a significant margin. So the same thing that happened in Brazil. Arizonans voting for Republicans for their state legislature, but electing this radical leftist Democrat for governor. But, you know, that was obviously stolen, and there are a lot of other evidence showing all the things that happened with the ballots. Too long to explain. Clearly, there was fraud in that election. And she said, "I'm gonna fight, and we're gonna go to court on this, and we're gonna fight till the end. We're gonna win it." And I would hear her talking, and I would admire her spunk, you know, her fighting spirit. But at the same time, I kept saying, "There's something naive about her. It's like she thinks that they can win in the current system instead of recognizing the system is broken." And lo and behold, after only one or two days, the judge said no, and denied her lawsuit, and said no. His verdict was on the side of the Democrats. Said no, there was no election fraud, and that was that. And now she's appealing. And in the meantime, the Democrat who won, is countersuing her for over $600,000 for having dared to challenge the election. And the thing that stunned me was I heard this Carrie Lake saying that she was praying for the judge who had, you know, denied her justice. And she said, "Oh, the judge did listen. He was paying attention to all the details." And I said, "Woman, for crying out loud, clearly he might have been acting like he was listening, but he was clearly not listening. He didn't even take 2 days to declare her lawsuit invalid, sentencing, or doing a verdict in favor of the Democrat." So she's been bamboozled into thinking that the enemy is not as evil as it really is, and praying for someone who clearly is on the side of evil, even if he's acting like he's listening. And that's the same thing with conservative Christians. They always talk about forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. But even in their own Bibles, it says there can be no forgiveness without repentance. And they don't believe that. You can't forgive someone who doesn't repent, who doesn't have a moment of change of mind about what he or she did. You can't forgive such a person. If you forgive a person who does not repent, all you're doing is emboldening the evil, making it stronger. And conservative Christians are too stupid to understand that. They don't understand that concept. Even their own Bible says it, but they don't believe it. "Oh no, we have to forgive just like God forgave us." Well, didn't God forgive you, you stupid Christian, when you supposedly were born again and repented of your sins? Don't you go around telling people you pray the prayer of repentance and you will be saved? Well, if everybody's forgiven without repenting, what's the point of praying the prayer of repentance? If God forgives, so if we're to forgive as God forgives, as your Bible says, well, God forgives you according to you if you repent and then join a church and stop your pagan living, then we're supposed to do the same thing, aren't we? If he's waiting for you to repent in order to forgive you, then we should be waiting for people to repent in order to forgive them. And if they truly repent, then we have an obligation to forgive them, to set them free. But that's after they repent. Now, this Carrie Lake, this is a figure of all these people who never crossed the Jordan. There's something that holds them back. They don't recognize the level of evil in front of them, and they don't want to break their faith in the current system. Carrie Lake's still convinced that we're living in a world that can be redeemed through the normal process, and it's over. The American political system is over. And instead of recognizing, well, and then listening to the truth, well, what do we do now? And if conservative Christians just stop for a second and say, what do we do now? They start hearing the answers that we have to rebuild the system, build a new constitution, build a new foundation. Even in their religious system, they have to change a whole bunch of things that are broken, that are evil. But no. They just want to reform a few things. They want to tweak things, improve things, but they don't want to break with the system. They just want to stay with the boundaries of what's comfortable to them, and they never cross the Jordan. And that's where we're falling apart. People who are only willing to go so far. And speaking of stupid Christians, I was the other day, a few days ago, sometimes I do that. I'm desperate. I wanted to hear someone giving me something concrete to hold on to for hope or something, but something concrete, not just words of encouragement. I mean something concrete of evidence that this country will not die in less than 9 months. And I was looking online, and I ran into this kind of prophecy or something about from some conservative Christian, and I think his name was Rick Reed, and I could be wrong because I tried to look it up and I couldn't find it again. But he was talking about this prophecy that in these last days there's going to be, and that this in this coming year 2023 there's going to be all these Jehus who are going to rise up. And and just to give you context, what he was referring to was the Jehu in the Bible. He was, as some of you may know, what happened historically was that Israel used to be one nation under King David, and King David died, and then King Solomon took over, and King Solomon got corrupted, and as punishment, his kingdom was divided. So it was divided in two halves, the northern half and the southern half. King Solomon stayed as king of the southern half. They became known as Judah, and the northern half took the name Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, that eventually came to be known as Samaria. And so they started having separate kings, two kings, one in the north, one in the south. And the kings of the north, it got corrupted very quickly. And at one point, they had a corrupt king, I forget his name. And Jehu, who was a captain in the army, interesting, Bolsonaro was waiting for this, or the army was waiting for his signal to go. Well, there was the captain, according to the Bible, in the northern kingdom, a captain of the army named Jehu. And the story says in the Bible that there was a prophet Elisha who sent one of his understudies or whatever, or under one of his students, to go anoint Jehu and tell him, "You are the next king of Israel." So this young guy shows up in this meeting, and there's this in the Bible it says that Jehu was there with a whole bunch of other captains of the army. I guess they were just talking, whatever. And then suddenly this young man shows up with this kind of bottle of oil or whatever, and all the captains of the army look at him and say, wonder what the hell, what's this kid doing here? And then Jehu asks him, and apparently he says something to Jehu that I need to talk to you, separately. And Jehu, instead of dismissing the kid, saying, "Go away, boy. We're playing cards or whatever here. Leave us alone." He said he saw something in the kid, and he in other words, he paid attention. It's like, okay, this kid knows something that I need to know. He's not just a snotty old little boy that I can dismiss. So he went with him separately, and then the kid, the young prophet, said to Jehu, "I anoint you. Elisha sent me, and I'm going to anoint you. You're the next king of Israel." And he anointed him and all that, and then he went away. And then Jehu came back with oil dripping down his head or whatever. And the other captain said, "What happened? Who was that guy?" And the thing is, that event, according to the Bible, emboldened him. And Jehu knew, I am the next king of Israel. And he practically did the equivalent of what we would call a coup d'etat. As captain of the army, he went after he got his supporters, and he went after the king, and he killed the king. He killed the king, and took over. And the thing is that he was supposed to be the new king because he was called to execute judgment on the house of Baal, the house of Ahaz or Ahab, I think it was, one of those guys, a bad guy, a king who was married to Jezebel, a woman called Jezebel, and God wanted to exercise revenge on these people, and according to the Bible, and because of that, Jehu was raised to do this vengeance and kill off the house of Ahab. I forget the name of the guy, to be frank, but he was the guy who was married to Jezebel. And the thing is that he went ahead and did it. And he started wiping out the family of that evil king. And he went after Jezebel, a woman who was feared by a whole bunch of people because she was kind of a witchy sort of woman. And he went after her. She was already kind of not the youngest person, but she was still up and around and doing evil. And he went after her, went to her house, and he threw her over the balcony, and she fell and hit her head or whatever, and her blood was splattered all over, and she died. So he killed Jezebel. And the weird thing in the Bible, it says Jezebel, when she saw him, she said, "Oh, here comes Zimri," or something. She said something to kind of indicate, "You're a traitor. You're the type of people who betrays authority. You don't respect authority. So you're a traitor to, you're an anarchist who comes shows no respect to establish authority, and you want to destroy." So he was trying to guilt him and say, "Oh no, you should be respecting your elders. You should be respecting the authority." And the guy said, frankly, my darling, I don't give a damn," and threw her over the balcony. Or at least he told his guys to throw her over the balcony, and she died. And so that's Jehu, a guy who had no respect for the authority system. It's like he said, "This thing is broken, and it has to be destroyed and redone." And he went ahead and did it. And so he crossed his Jordan, in a sense. And the thing is that conservative Christian was saying this next year is going to be the year of the Jehus who are going to rise up and clean up the corrupted system and this and that and the other. So I started reading and going, okay, well, this guy seems to be catching the spirit of okay, we have to break, destroy the system. People who are irreverent towards the current leaders and the current respected institutions and values and whatever. And it comes, these are the people who destroy the Jezebels, you know, figuratively speaking, and literally sometimes. The thing is that I thought this guy was catching the idea by saying Jehus will rise up and saying, who recognize that there's corruption in the system and blah, blah, blah. But then it's like he got to the edge of the Jordan, like he started to see the implications of what he was saying, and then suddenly he stops. And as I continue reading, he goes, "Oh yeah, so these Jehus are going to come, but they are going to." It's very important to highlight that these people are going to have these qualities. Number one, and it's a shame I can't find that posting, but it was a couple of days ago that I saw it. It said something like, "They will show," and I almost literally remember the words, "respect for ecclesiastic." Ecclesiastic authority. So he was saying these people are going to come, and then he says they are not going to destroy the foundation, the church foundation that was left by our Lord Jesus Christ. They're not anarchists like that. They're just going to improve the system to end the oppression of the current system on God's people, you know, something like that. I said, "What the hell are you talking about, you stupid conservative Christian idiot? Aren't you talking about a guy in the Bible, Jehu, who had no respect? He did a coup d'etat. He killed the king, It's like he didn't say, "Oh, I'm going to respect my authorities. God put this authority, up there. He's the king, so I'm just a captain of the army. I'm not going to disrespect the hierarchical system. If God has him as a king, there must be a good reason for it." He said, "No, none of that. I'm killing the son of a bitch," and he killed him, and he became the king, and he killed Jezebel with no respect. He didn't take it, that accusation, "Oh, you're a traitor. You're just a pathetic little traitor like Zimri," and he just killed her. And then you turn around and say, "But these Jehus are going to respect the ecclesiastical," and the word is so disgusting, "the ecclesiastical authority system," something like that. So, no, that's the opposite of what you were describing. So it's these people who know, okay, if I continue in this vein of thought, I'm going to be saying that we have to overthrow the current system in the church. But he wasn't willing to go that far. And then he kept saying, "No, we don't want to destroy the foundation left by our Lord. Just like the conservative Christians always say, "We have to preserve the foundation of our founding fathers who left this wonderful republic for us," and blah, 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 and this wonderful document. And first of all, to this conservative Christian who is saying these stupid things, the system in the current Christian church is not what was found left in the foundation 2,000 years ago. And if you think that, you're a stupid idiot. The whole system is corrupt. It's matriarchal. And matriarchal not because it's run by women literally, but figuratively by effeminate pastors and worthless trash that are running and controlling the system. And has to be totally undone and destroyed. So you started believing, hearing this message of the Jehus that need to rise up and will rise up, but you only went so far. And then you ended up contradicting yourself, saying the very opposite of what a Jehu is supposed to do. So it's again this figure of people who never get to the truth because the truth just becomes too uncomfortable and they just don't want to cross that Jordan. And if they did, they would be exposed to all this new understanding of all these things. And then we could have an army that would rise up and transform everything. But we can't do that. It's like we don't want to do that. And because we don't want to do that, then the world's our system, everything is being overrun by evil. And that's why I'm not kidding you. Ever since the World Cup final, I don't know why, but I see Hispanics everywhere I go. Here in the town that I live in, across the Hudson River from Manhattan, I used to see Hispanics every now and then. I see them everywhere now. Like even today, I went out on my lunch break to sit at the pier. It was like I was surrounded by Hispanics all over the place. My goodness, where are all these cockroaches coming from? I don't know if you've heard, but at the time of this recording, in the last 2 months, America has had like an entrance of like 400,000 illegal aliens, half a million. That's the size of Baltimore, I think. An entire city of people in just 2 months of illegal aliens just rushing through the border because they heard that a certain thing called Title 42 was expiring and blah, 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 and that would mean more chances of entering the country illegally and so forth. And they're just coming in like a flood of people. So evil, we are being overrun by evil. And there is no... And for example, today, when I came back, I almost got hit by a car again that crossed a red light. And right after that car, because it was a two-way street, so one car almost blew the red light, and they had to get around another car to blow the red light. It was a long story, but he blew right past me, and he must have been a Hispanic. I couldn't see him because he just blew right in front of me. I hit part of his the back side of his car with with a bag I had just to show him, you know, what the hell are you doing? And I was on the crosswalk. And then as I continued crossing the crosswalk, and there was another parked car, Hispanic, on top of the crosswalk, not even into the crosswalk. He was all over it, went past it because he was going very slowly. It was as if he was waiting for the red light to get on top of the crosswalk just to get in my way. I would have to explain the whole thing, but it was very, very evil. And he was laughing, and I had to pound his bonnet. I went past him. I had to go around him out of the crosswalk, past him to get to, you know, to finish crossing the street. And I pounded the bonnet with my hand vigorously. And I shouted to him, respect the crosswalk. You're not in Mexico. And I kept going. And I could feel that he and his friend were staring. I didn't look back. But what I'm saying is, the evil is everywhere. It's just flooding because we are a country of people who are just getting to the edge of the Jordan and never crossing. And that's how evil begins to abound and abound and abound. We have to change the system, but we're not willing to do it. And we have less than 9 months left. And I don't see any sign of hope. I really don't. The fact that Pelé died just before 2023 is to me like, okay, yeah, it's over, because he didn't even make it into the next year. Like saying, okay, there's hope, and going into next year, you know, at least he lived into the beginning of next year. And Bolsonaro, you know, quitting just before the end of the year, so that Brazil will now wake up in 2023 to a communist dictator, and a whole bunch of political persecution that's going on. And some people are talking about there's going to be civil war. I really don't know what's going to happen in Brazil. But whatever happens, Bolsonaro's not going to be there for it. So all of these are bad signs. And he's coming in to Florida, which is ironic, the freest state in America. And I heard that his family had gone to Mar-a-Lago, you know, where Trump lives. So, you know, it's interesting to me that they're joining up, hunkering down there. Trump should not be in Mar-a-Lago. He should be in Washington, D.C., fighting for the January 6th prisoners, fighting for election reform and exposing corruption and being put in jail, even, you know, in the midst of all this. He should be fighting instead of hiding in Mar-a-Lago. And that's where Bolsonaro is going to hide, too. Literally, I guess, or figuratively at least. And so I see no sign of hope. There is nothing to look at. Now, in a sense, I'm looking for a sign, more of a sign to, how can I say it? Instead of looking for a sign of hope, I'm just waiting for the confirmation, and everything that I see just keeps showing the same thing over and over and over and over again, and I'm on the assumption that we're on our way to dying. And in less than 9 months, America will stop being a country with any purpose, any calling, and I almost feel like calling the game is like being down 72-0 late in the third quarter or fourth quarter or in the middle at the start of the fourth quarter in a American football game. You're losing 72-0 at the start of the fourth quarter. It would take a miracle, and a miracle is not going to happen. I believe in miracles. In fact, just as an interesting note to end this very peculiar audio snippet, I found out just before the audio snippet, I was looking at Pelé's Wikipedia page, and turns out that Pelé, the name, because I started reading and I said to myself, what does Pelé mean? And let me read here on Wikipedia. It says he received the nickname Pelé during his school days, but it's claimed he was given it because of his pronunciation of the name of his favorite player, local Vasco da Gama goalkeeper Bile, B-I-L-E, which he misspoke, but the more he complained, the more it stuck. In his autobiography, Pelé stated that he had no idea what the name meant, nor did his old friends. Apart from the assertion that the name is derived from that of Bile, and that it's Hebrew for miracle, and they show the word in Hebrew there, which kind of, I don't know much Hebrew, but it does look like Pele, or Pela. The word has no known meaning in Portuguese. So his name means miracle in Hebrew, and the miracle died before we could reach 2023. And by the same token, we're down 72-0 at the start of the fourth quarter. I believe in miracles, and I could tell you stories of one miracle after another. I could speak for hours, and I mean that literally, hours and hours. I've seen miracles. I've seen them happen. I've seen them fulfilled. But I see 72-0, but we're playing with a bunch of players who have no faith, no hope, no nothing. No, they don't believe in anything. So there is no, it's like, might as well, I know we have to finish out the quarter because to make it official, we have to end the game. So we're waiting for the 9 months, but I don't see a way for the score to change. Not because I don't believe in miracles, it's because there's no miracle. These people are not miracle material, if you get what I mean. They're not miracle material. Now, it could be proved wrong, and I hope I am proved wrong. But I just don't see it, at least right now. Maybe I'm not seeing the players that are out there. There's some player that's going to come out of nowhere and start the comeback. But I don't think so. I really don't think so. So I wish I could call the game and go home. Because, like, my goodness, I can't put up with another quarter of this stupidity. But I have to wait for it to be official. And that's how I feel right now. And that's where we are in America. This country has no hope. It has chosen to be a country of no hope because the people who have listened to the truth are only willing to go so far. And I don't see anywhere else where anybody else is doing anything to really bring change outside of America. So I really don't know. I mean, if America goes, what happens with the rest of the world? I don't know. I don't see any other light anywhere. Maybe Brazil will rise up and do something, even with Bolsonaro out of there. I don't know. But I just don't see any hope. And that's where we are right now. Will America prove me wrong? I hope they do. But I've been hoping for decades, literally decades. And it's always been one and disappointment after another. Now I'm going to be a doubting Thomas. You prove to me that you are willing to change. I'm not going to be begging you, please, come on, please, pretty please, with the cherry on top. Will you please be kind and change and listen to the truth? No, the hell with you. You want to listen? Go ahead, listen. But I'm not going to be begging for you. You're going to have to prove to me that you deserve the truth. Not the other way around. The truth will not beg you. You will have to beg the truth. Please, please help us. Okay, we'll wait and see if America asks for help. Thank you very much for listening.